should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for
talking this morning, the subject is in his image. And I'd like to begin by saying on the sixth day of creation week, as God drew toward the completion of his great masterpiece, if we can call it that, he pronounced the following in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It wasn't all quite finished yet. He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And this he did. He formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and Adam became a living being. And the angels and the sons of God from all those on fallen worlds, they must have just looked on in wonder and amazement, as when God breathed into him, that big heart just kicked into rhythm. He must have had a huge heart, just kicked into rhythm, and that huge ribcage just rose as he took that first breath. And the angels watched as the pink flush of life just came into this white, lifeless form of this first human being, Adam himself, made in the image of God. In Job chapter 38, verse 1, it speaks of this moment, this wonderful moment. It says, all the morning stars, angels, all the angels sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. All the representatives, the other sons of God, those representatives from who knows how many on fallen worlds which are scattered throughout this universe, they all watched this, and they sang and they shouted for joy. What a scene to witness. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 43, we read these words. Man was to bear God's image, both in outward resemblance. We've never seen God, but he can be everywhere all at the same time. He said to Jeremiah, do I not fill heaven and earth? And yet he's being seen on his throne. And he's being seen like, has the, like the form of a man. Or should we say we have something like the form of God. But anyway, we won't press too far into that because we can get into the realm of speculation. But nonetheless, I'm just reading what inspiration says. Both in outward resemblance, man bore God's image, and also in character. Christ alone is the express image of the Father, from Hebrews 1:3. But man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and passions are under the control of reason. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to his will. Our ability to comprehend what that first being, that first Adam looked like in all his unsullied splendor, it's beyond the capacity of our small minds. Our minds are so small and blunted because of sin. It's taken us down a long way. But we do the best we can to see this glory of the first man by faith. We glimpse it through dark shades, but we often, I think at least, we think back on this, you know, it was so long ago when this happened, and sin has had all these centuries to just do its work in us, the sons and daughters of Adam. We might well ask, does God now look upon us, on our race that was once made in his image, as some lesser order of creation? Has he reduced us in rank and position because of this sin that has just done such terrible damage to the human race? We might well ask that question, and it's a good question. But when we pause to ponder the value placed, the redemptive value placed upon each one of our heads, as demonstrated at the cross, when God sent his Son and had him poured out till there was nothing left, the redemptive power that is upon our heads because of this outpouring of the Son of God, that should serve to affirm us that indeed, in spite of the travesty of sin, God still loves us. We are priceless. We are precious in his sight. And in spite of the devastation that sin has wrought in obliterating the image he put in the first man and woman in the beginning, God still loves us. We still belong to him. He wants us back, and he wants his image restored in each one of us. It doesn't matter where we've been, it doesn't matter how fallen we may be, God has the means to do that. And the cross proves to what great extent God has already gone to guarantee and ensure that through his sanctifying grace, that he will fulfill what he has promised to everyone that comes to him, weak and frail as they might be, and ask him, Lord, do your work in me, restore your image in me once more. Do you believe that God can do that? Good. And I'll tell you why that's good, and I'll tell you why I believe it, because I've said this before and I will say it again. There are many Christians, even in Adventism, who believe that God can't restore that image. Even in this life, he can't restore his moral image into us. Well, if they want to believe that, that's up to them. But I believe that God can restore that moral image. And then the visible image, the glory, that will come when Jesus returns the second time and we're glorified. But let me not get ahead of myself. Please, let me pull the reins in a little bit here this morning. But for us to get a better understanding, hopefully, and an appreciation of God's sanctifying grace and what it's able to do, I'd like us to pause for a moment, first of all, and consider that which God's grace is there to combat in our lives. And that is sin, the power of sin. I want us, if we will, to get a clear picture of sin, that we might understand more its origin and understand its devastating effect within the life of the very first and longest living sinner of all time. If you want a picture book of what sin will do when left to its own devices, you can't really look at a human being. Yeah, we get wicked human beings, but we know that. But, you know, at most we can live to be 100. But if you want to see what sin will really do when it's left to do its work, we need to look beyond humanity to a celestial being. And I'm speaking here of him who was once called Lucifer. And as we look and see what sin did to Lucifer, it should indeed warn us to keep up sin's enchanted ground, lest we go down the same path that he did and finally suffer the same retribution. So the first thing to understand about sin, and then we'll get back to restoring God's grace, what God's grace will do in our lives. The first thing to understand about sin is that it is a mysterious element. It cannot be explained. And if any reason could be offered as to why sin came about, then we could come up with an excuse. But there is no such reason as to why it came about, and consequently, there is no such excuse to give it a pass. You see, in violating God's law, Lucifer not only sinned, that was the act. But there's something about sin that I want us to try and grasp if we can. And it's not the kind of thing we want to dwell on too long. We want to look at God's glory and goodness rather than dwell on sin. But I'd like us to just get this point at least. That sin, what happened because of sin, it was not just the violation of God's law, which was sin, but it's the fact that when Adam sinned, the sin itself mysteriously brought into existence a malignant and sinister force, if I can put it that way. Something that while it wasn't an intelligence, nonetheless kind of has a life of its own. It kind of has a personality. This sinister, dark thing that itself fastened its claws and to the mind and heart of Satan, and finally drew him down into the lowest depths of defilement, degradation, and depravity. Sorry. Let me get the point. Well, not just the act, but it created this thing. Again, I want to make it clear, it's not an intelligence. Cancer does not have a brain. Cancer does not have an intelligence. But you know, cancer kind of has a life of its own, right? It has a personality. It's a dark personality. It eats out the life of somebody. And that's what sin did. That's what sin does, and that's what sin did. When we see it again in the experience of Satan, you see, what sin did, this power of evil, it savagely deranged the mind of this once glorious being. It ate out from his once large and noble brain every neuron, if angels have neurons, I don't know, but I'll use that for want of a better term. It ate out every neuron that served to facilitate and empower every holy thought, every righteous sentiment, and every loving, kind, and compassionate impulse. Just malignant. I'd like to suggest there's three major powers here. You got the power of God. Praise God for that. You got the power of evil, and then you got the power of Satan. Somebody might say, well, you got the power of God and the power of Satan. Well, I'm putting him third, because the power of evil is so strong that not even Satan is able to overcome it. He is a slave to the same evils that he propagates. He's a slave himself. So I hope you get the picture there. That's just a little something that I came up with. You can disagree if you want. But nonetheless, this is what sin did in his mind. The power of evil destroyed every fiber of Satan's once moral conscience and obliterated every desire for holiness and fellowship with God, and replaced it with hatred and loathing toward righteousness and an incurable malice toward his Maker and all those who love and serve him. Just a nasty, toxic thing. So such is the power of evil that divine grace has to contend with. And as we looked at this picture of evil, we might ask, is God's grace up to the task? Well, the good news is, friends, yes, it most definitely is. Can you say amen to that? That's why, you see, grace, God's grace is the only thing that is up to the task. Not you, not me, but the abounding grace of God. In Romans 5, it says, where sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. And such is this evil power that grace must contend with, but it surely does contend with it and always prevails in the life of all who seek God's grace right there on their knees before his footstool. We've got to seek this grace, friends, or else what evil has done to the devil, it will surely do to us. So that's what I want to address this morning, because that's how the image of God is restored in each one of us. To seek the image of God restored in your life and in my life should be our life work, our first desire above anything and everything else. Yes, you got to have a job in life. You got to have livelihood. You got to have food. You need a place to live. We need all of these things. We need transportation. Sure, all of these things. And it's all right to get married and have kids. And you just need to love them to death. Love your wife to death. Love your kids to death. And especially your grandchildren. But above all of these things, our fondest and most focused affections and desires and purpose is to seek God's abounding, sanctifying grace that we might accomplish our life work, which is letting God do in us his work of replacing and restoring his moral image that was lost because of sin. Well, God has not left us without a map, hasn't left us without a compass, so that we can triumphantly navigate this journey without having to be taken down by sin, and that God can lead us up to the path where he can complete this restoration and restore his wonderful moral image in us. Now, while God is great in mercy, and he forgave Adam, he forgave him of his sin, God also in his infinite wisdom began a rehabilitation program with Adam. He forgave him. Jesus stepped into the breach that had already been arranged, and let's praise God for that. So he was given a second probation, but he can't lose out on this one, and neither can we. But God in his infinite wisdom began the rehabilitation process whereby his image could be restored in this first son of his that fell. And part of God's rehabilitation therapy for Adam involved God cursing the ground, not just out of spite, but so that Adam would have this element that God had put in this rehabilitation program, which we call hard work. Let me read you this. Genesis chapter 3, beginning partway through verse 17. God, cursed is the ground for thy sake, God said. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground. For out of it was you taken, from dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. When Adam heard that, obviously he must have trembled, but God encouraged him. But nonetheless, he started the rehab program by giving him extra hard, challenging work to do. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 60. The life of toil and care which was henceforth to be man's lot was appointed in love. Remember that. It was a discipline rendered needful by his sin to place a check upon the indulgence of appetite and passion and to develop habits of self-control. If you ever want to overcome sin, and you can only overdo it by God's grace, his sanctifying grace. That's the only way. But unless you're self-disciplined to come to him and seek that, it's a lost cause. So Adam had to learn this practical lesson to put a check on appetite and passion and develop habits of self-control. It was a part of God's great plan for man's recovery from the ruin and degradation of sin. And so God gave labor to Adam as a restorative measure. I want you to notice that. It was a restorative measure. It was a defense against sin. A restorative means whereby it would give him a defense so that God could work to restore this moral image again. I want to change gears a little bit here. It was the first Adam. He had a fallen nature. He'd already sinned. And God gave labor as a restorative measure. But as we change gears here, it's also interesting to note that God also gave the second Adam labor to engage in. You know who the second Adam was, don't you? That was Jesus when he came down to this earth. That's right. So God gave to Jesus labor, work, not as a restorative measure like with Adam's, because Jesus had never sinned. The image of God was still there in his character, and it shone out, though that glory was hidden. God didn't give Jesus labor to do as a restorative one. He gave it to Jesus as a preventative one. I hope you get the point here. To help Jesus in combat with sin, to preserve in him the image of God which he had not forfeited. Are you following me so far? But God needed to have introduced this preventive measure in Jesus' life because, as we should know, Jesus came with the same fallen nature that we have. He could be tempted like we are, and he was. And in our flesh, he was perfectly capable of falling if he didn't keep his guard up. So both Adams, God gave them both work to do, one to be restorative, want to be preventative. Now, it's a bit long-winded with that, I'm sorry, but anyway, I think I got it across. In the book Education, page 77, if you don't have the book Education by Ellen G. White, I strongly urge you to get it. It talks about the philosophy of education, Christian education. It's a wonderful book. And for those of you who are parents or grandparents, get the book Education. You can't start children too long in understanding the true form of education, which is knowing the science of salvation. Very important. And so Jesus, he's this little baby born in a stable. He starts to grow as a little toddler and so on. And it says this on Education, page 77. And this will include the labor thing. He was given work to do, but also some other things as well. Jesus followed the divine plan of education. The schools of his time, with their magnifying of things small and their belittling of things great, he did not seek. Notice this. His education was gained directly from the heaven-appointed sources. So Jesus' education was gained from what? Not the schools of the intellectuals, but from heavenly appointed sources. And there's four things here I'd like us to notice. Take note of these and get on the program yourself, because this is all part of the restorative program, which, if we will engage in it, it will go a long way to God restoring his image in us. You ready? Heaven appointed useful work. Okay, we already discussed that, and I'll get back to that in a moment. Useful work, study of the scriptures, study of nature, and the experiences of life. These are God's lesson books, full of instruction to all who bring to them the willing hand and the seeing eye and the understanding heart. Now you might think, there, Pastor Mike, I thought you were going to kind of come up with some really interesting things here. They sound a little simplistic, don't they? Work? How many of you like work? No, don't answer that. Work? How many of your children like work? Or your grandchildren like work? It's usually a thing that, oh, do I have to? Hey, work is good. But nonetheless, it doesn't sound very exciting. But nonetheless, work, useful work. What was the other? Study of the scriptures. Well, Pastor Mike, I already know that. That's. Do you have anything original, Pastor Mike? Study of the scriptures. Well, what else do we have? Study of nature. Well, that's for little children in Sabbath school, isn't it? You know, you get a table and you put acorns on and a little leaf. And, you know, you put little things, especially this time of the year, you put these little things on and you bring the little children up. Study. I used to do it when I was a five-year-old in school. We had a nature table. You know, nature. Hey, does that seem very exciting? Original? No. But it's from God's school. It's from God's program, right? And the experiences of life. Well, okay. We need to explain that a bit more, don't we? So let me say again, these four things might sound a little simplistic to the surface reader or the surface listener, but let me tell you, they are not. They are very powerful and very far-reaching if seriously employed in the life of any Christian who desires to pursue the experience of His image in me. I need a t-shirt with that. His image in me, or His image in you. Well, let's look at useful work. Let's start with that, first of all. In other words, find something useful to do with your time. Okay? And now, this implies more, far more than just maybe you work 8 hours a day or 10 hours a day and you just work 4 days, whatever it is. If you've got a job, it's not just speaking of your regular work. Okay, you work 8 hours, sleep 8 hours. There's another 8 hours there. What are you doing in those 8 hours? God wants you to be usefully industrious in those other hours that you have. And here's the thing. We're notorious for engaging in unuseful work. I know we are. I'm as human as you are. But if we will make a point and say, Lord, show me in this other time, apart from my other job, how to engage in useful labor, useful industriousness, whatever that is, show me what's useful. And if you always gravitate and He shows you and you go toward that which is useful, by default, you will start getting out of your life the unuseful work and the unuseful things you do. That's quite logical, isn't it? Does that make sense? This is not rocket science. This is what God has told us, and God is a very, very practical God. Can you agree with that? Very practical. You know, there's so much useful work that God is waiting to be done by His people in the church and especially outside the church. We've got some useful work coming up. Where's Pastor Fred? He didn't want to listen to me, did he? He's gone. He's where? Oh, sorry, don't tell him I said that. I take that back. I'm glad he's working. useful work. I like Pastor Fred. We're good friends. What was I saying here? See, I shouldn't get off track. What was I saying, Helen? Useful work, yeah, I know, useful work. Oh, yeah, so we'll naturally, by default, we'll start getting rid of the unuseful work. Oh, I remember. There's useful work to go. And yes, Pastor Fred, that's right. Pastor Fred is the one in charge of Light Sacramento. And in about 3 weeks from now, we'll let you know, we will have some useful work to do. Really good, useful work. Only takes an hour and a half, and you go around, you just drop tracks on people's doorsteps. Easy. You can run away if you want. You put it there, and you're gone. You don't even have to talk to anybody. But there's, you know, you get the point. There's so many things where you can do useful things. There's people who need a little bit of help sometimes. Somebody you need to call. Somebody you need to write to. Little things like that, it's useful, and you'll never know the difference it might make in somebody's life. Anyway, we could have a whole sermon on that, but I think you will get the point. To echo that part of that famous speech by Pastor John F. Kennedy, what did he say? Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. In like manner, don't go around saying, Lord, what can other people do for me? Say, Lord, what can I do for other people? If you develop that mentality, you'll have a healthy view of life, and you will by default go and do what is useful and helpful to other people and not just be thinking about yourself. I did a sermon the other week called, you remember what was it? Me, me, me? Yeah, me, me, me. We don't need me, me, me. Let's make it you, you, you. Okay, now, if we will pursue this mission of useful work, useful industriousness, it'll do, I put two things down here. In filling our lives with useful, I already mentioned that, by default, we'll get rid of the unuseful work. But another thing as well, it will enable the Holy Spirit to develop within us the priceless virtues which we read about in education when Adam was given work to do. Rather in Patriarchs and Prophets, it helps us to perhaps develop a level of self-discipline, responsibility, faithfulness, dependability, virtues which we may have been generally lacking all through our own lives. We probably have a measure of some, but God wants us to bring those virtues self-discipline, responsibility, faithfulness. He wants us to bring them up to par. It's all part of the restorative process of putting his image back in you and I, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, that we can grow into the similitude of Christ, our righteousness. Now, something that relates as well to useful work. Do I only have 3 minutes left on the clock? Well, I'll just keep going and see how you all manage. You know, if any of you want to go in 5 minutes, you can leave. No, you can, really. No, you can. I looked and I thought I had 20 minutes. Now it's down to 3.5. You're not going to leave? Who said that? It is what? Yeah, we'll blame the clock. The clock's wrong. Okay, useful work. Useful work also ties in with this issue of using to its fullest potential the valuable gift of God-given time. Time is a precious thing. In Christ's object lessons, I didn't write the page down, but it's in the chapter called The Talents. Just remember that, The Talents. It's in Christ's object lessons. It speaks about the talent of time. And time, you know, unuseful work, useful work, you do it in the area of time, right? So time is very important. It says this: our time belongs to God. It's not yours to squander. Our time belongs to God. Every moment is his, and we are under the most serious obligation to improve it to his glory. Of no talent he has given will he require a more strict account than of our time. The value of time is beyond computation. Christ regarded every moment as precious when he was here. He did useful work and he regarded time as a vital commodity. He didn't waste it on uselessness. We should regard it as such. You don't need to tell me this. It says life is too short to be trifled away, especially when we've got this valuable time wherein God is trying to work to restore his image. We have but a few days of probation in which to prepare for eternity. We have no time to waste, no time to devote to selfish pleasure, no time for the indulgence of sin. It is now that we are to form characters for the future immortal life. Can you say amen to that? Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have some downtime, okay? Jesus said, come aside and rest a while. That's fine. We've got to live a balanced life. So it doesn't mean you can't have relaxation and recreation, some R&I. But whatever you do, always ask the question, and this is very simplistic, you've heard this before. Whatever you do, whatever you listen to, whatever you look at, whatever it is, always ask yourself, is this useful? Is this compatible, this that I'm looking at, listening to, is this compatible with the principles of God's word? And if it's not, then there's your answer. You should know what to do. Get rid of it and find something useful that you can do that's wholesome and helpful in your R&R periods. Also ask yourself, this that I'm doing, this that I'm listening to, this which I'm looking at, whatever. Ask yourself, is it in harmony with the moving of the Holy Spirit in my life? You know, the Holy Spirit convicts you, you should. You know, you feel you should do this good thing, or you feel that you should pray. Holy Spirit's talking to us all the time. And by the way, we should always pray and ask God, Lord, help me always to discern your voice from the devil's voice, because the devil is very good at impersonating God's voice. So anything the Holy Spirit you feel is telling you, always make sure it's in harmony with the word of God. Don't want to get sidetracked, but always do that. You will be safe then, because you will always then be able to differentiate God's voice from the voice of the impersonator. If the devil is impersonating God's voice 1,000 times, you hear these voices all around you, and you think, which is God's? If you are guided by his word, you will know the voice of God. Through above those 999 voices you hear, you'll be able to say, that is God's voice. I'd know it anyway, and you will always be safe. Okay, so always ask yourself, this that I'm doing, looking at, listening to, is it in harmony with the moving of God's Spirit? Does it disturb my conscience? Do I find that it kind of appeals to the carnal desires of my fallen flesh? We'll have fallen flesh till Jesus comes, and those urges will come up. But the thing is, through Christ, we don't have to submit to them. But if you willingly open the door and say, up you come, take your share of me, they will be there in a moment. So when you sense these warning signs, you feel that's telling you plain and simple, according to God's program of education and rehabilitation, shut it off, turn it off, walk away from it, go find something else useful to do in the way of relaxation. Philippians 4:8, very simple here, a rule of thumb. Philippians 4:8, finally, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, that means righteous, does that? Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, what? Think on these things, look on these things, listen to these things, and you'll get an A in your homework. Okay. Second point, study of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We could have a whole sermon, right, on the word of God, and we should know a lot of these things. We know that Jesus, you know, the word of God was his sword. Those three temptations, he was there, he unsheathed that sword to the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. Get thou behind me, Satan. So we need that. But there's another thing, too, about reading Scripture, not hurriedly, but when you open the Word of God and you immerse your mind in it, the sanctifying power of God's Word will work in the mind and in the heart and the character. And it's this, too, that we must get from, not just looking for proof texts to prove which is the Sabbath in an argument. You can do that very successfully, but you can do it with a carnal mind. You know, I'm on about what the Word of God will do to restore the image of God in us. Education, page 126, it's a great book. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is the Word of God, is in the Word of God. Sorry, did you get that? The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts power, it begets life. Every command is a promise, accepted by the will, received into the soul. It brings with it the life of the infinite one. Jesus, it brings his life into your life. It transforms the nature, and listen to this. I didn't know it said this till I went looking. It came to my mind, I went looking for this, and I read it. And right at the end, that's the very theme that we've got. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul in the, guess what? The image of who? God, that's right. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul into the image of God. Study of the Scripture. Study of nature. Well, as I said, it's not just for children. Adam was taught some very powerful lessons in nature. When the first leaves started falling off the trees and the flowers wilted, it was a lesson to him that came before his eyes every fall, every season, for all those hundreds of years he lived, death. And he realized it was a lesson book that taught him, right from nature, this hard lesson about sin. But it also taught him another lesson in the spring. You know, when the flowers started coming up again, there was this message he taught him about God's mercy and his grace and his love. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. What was I going to say? I had a thought there. Yeah, even as Christians, we have gotten far removed from contemplating nature. We speak of it as the second book. You've got the Bible, as God's revealed world. But then you've got nature. We speak of nature as God's second book. You see his creative works. But because of sin, we need the Bible to interpret sometimes the things we see in nature. We see animals killing one another. Well, how did that get here? Well, the Bible explains why. So, but still, it's the second book is nature, and it's full of many, many lessons. It's a treasure trove that is sadly neglected by so many of us, especially Seventh-day Adventists. Because if you want to put it another way, the study of nature is a study of creationism. And we are sitting here this morning because of what reason? Because there is a God in heaven, yes, he created. Ah, I already gave you the answer. What did he do? He created us. And he gave us this day, the seventh day Sabbath, to remind us that in 6 days he made heaven and earth and the sea, all that in them is. And on the seventh day he rested. So as Seventh-day Adventists, we should be ones who are big on studying the book of nature. Again, if you've got little kids, take them out. If you've got grandchildren, take them out. Again, it's a treasure trove that we've neglected. Our minds are so distracted by artificial stimuli that we don't take time to go out and just be still and just be quiet. Jesus would get up early in the morning, go out to some secluded place. Now, true, there wasn't big sprawling suburbia in those days, but nonetheless, that's still the principle. So we need, this little bit I'll conclude here. Speaking about God's creativeness, which helps us to understand who he is, keeps us constantly in memory of the fact he made us. Here is a DVD. I bought several the other week. And it's called, "Is Genesis History?" It's a play on words. And it's produced by an organization. Actually you can go online. It's genesishistory.com. And this one here, there's 3 discs in here. I've got another 3 or 4 cases with stuff in. And this is excellent. This is the kind of stuff Seventh-day Adventists should be producing. But sadly, we're not. It takes you, and it takes you to where Mount St. Helens blew up, and it shows you the rock strata. And it says there, if you took an evolutionist blindfolded and take the blindfold off and ask them, "Where are you?" They say, "Well, I'm in some canyon, and how old are these layers?" "Well, this layer is 4 million years old. This is 6 million years old." It looks just like the sedimentary layers of the Grand Canyon, but on a smaller scale. But yet all that stuff was created and put there in a matter of weeks. Because when Mount St. Helens blew its top, I think it said there was 30 or 40 feet of all this sediment laid down very quickly. And then a lot of slurry came down, so it gouged out these channels, just like little Grand Canyons, gouged them all out. And you go there now, and you'd look, if you didn't know, you said, this is millions of years old. It happened in a few days. It's just incredible. And this is brought to light on this one here. So you can find stuff online. Is Genesis History .com. All right, I have to move on. The discipline of life, the trials of life, the experiences of life. You know, if we can't learn from experiences of life, then we're in a bad way. If you do something, you make a success of something, then learn from that to do it better the next time. So where you succeed, do it better. If you fail, learn a lesson from that and figure out how you can get it right next time. So we have to learn from the experiences of life. And going through certain experiences of life is part of God's curriculum for each one of us. Jesus went through it. David went through it. Adam went through it. We all go through it. And when you go through certain experiences that God puts you through, he does it for a purpose. So when you've committed your life to God, you will know that all things work truly together for good, and you realize that though you don't see his face at this time of trial, you're down in a dark valley, he's still there and he's growing your faith. It all works together for good. I got to move quick, but let me read you this from Ministry of Healing, page 470 and 471. It says, we pray for a Christ-likeness of character, and suddenly we find ourselves placed in circumstances that call forth all the evil of our natures. Lord, I prayed for patience. I prayed to be good. And now, what's gone wrong here? All this evil's coming out of me. It says, faults are revealed of which we did not even suspect the existence. Like Israel of old, they question, if God is leading us, why do all these things come upon us? And it says on the next page, 471, in his providence, God brings these persons into different positions and varied circumstances that they may discover in their character the defects which have been concealed from their own knowledge. He gives them opportunity to correct these defects and to fit themselves for his service. Often he permits the fires of affliction to assail them that they might be purified. And such purification all plays its part in restoring in us the image of God. You know, soon I've got to cut this short. Soon our earthly sojourn will be over. And when it's all done, we will have one of two images. We'll either have the image of evil, or we will have the image of God. And whichever one you have, you've got it. It's irreplaceable, it's irreversible. And this is why life is a very, very serious thing. But you know, we have grace, which we've been speaking about. And God is on your side. He wants to do in you a work which at this moment in your life experience you can't even dream of, how glorious it will be if you will let him. It says in Great Controversy, page 648, that when Adam gets to the kingdom of glory, he'll see his Savior, and Jesus will throw his arms around him in spite of his great failure. And it says on page 648, the Savior leads him to the tree of life and plucks the glorious fruit and bids him eat. Is that wonderful? Jesus longs for the time when he can pick that same fruit for you and bid you eat. No matter how fallen you are, no matter how wayward you are, no matter how obliterated his image might not be seen in you today, there's nothing he cannot do. And you might bow your head and quietly say, oh, Pastor Mike, how I wish that Jesus would pluck that fruit for me and put it in my hand and bid me eat. Well, you can turn away from such a forlorn wish and know with absolute certainty that he can do for you what nobody else and nothing else can. He will restore you. He will forgive you. And he will do a work in you if you will allow him to put you through the school of finding useful work, useful things. Making his word not just an information book, but one that you feed on and it changes you. And nature. And what was the last one? Life experience, yeah. It all works for good, and you will see his hands at work in your life. So if you may have been one of those people who pushed him off, said, I don't want it, but you want it now, and you think of all the times those nail-scarred hands have reached out and just longed to mold you and shape you and restore in you your image, his image, and you think, all those times I pushed those hands away, those hands are still there, just waiting to say, Lord, begin it. Do your work. I'm ready. And through your grace, I can be all that you want me to be. I conclude with this verse from Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Matthew 13, verse 43. It says this. Jesus is speaking of the saved. He says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. You can one day shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of your heavenly Father. You can shine forth with that image restored where the glory shines from you. If first down here, you will let, you'll shine like the sun, but if you let the sun, S-O-N, shine first within you, he'll take care of the rest. So may God bless you. May God be with you. And may you allow him and all of us together to do his work in us. And one day it'll all be over and we'll say praise God for his greatness, his goodness, and his love. Do we serve a good God? Amen. You say amen. 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 Thank you. God bless you. Father in heaven, truly we want to crown you this morning with many crowns, for you are worthy. We thank you that you made us, and we're sorry for the mess we've made of it in our own lives, but we're so thankful that you love us still, and you're merciful. You have grace abounding to restore in us that which was lost, if we will let you. So, Father in heaven, the times we've pushed you off, we want to stop doing that. We want to just come before you and open our hearts and our minds and say, Lord, reach in. Do what you do best. Do for me what I can never do for myself. Restore in me that glorious image of yours, which was lost through sin, but through Jesus and his blood, will surely be restored to those who by faith come boldly to the throne of grace and seek what nothing else can do but your grace to work this miracle, that when we stand upon the sea of glass, and we shine forth with the glory of the sun, 1,000 times brighter, if we may just embellish that symbol for a moment. We will cast our crowns before you and our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And we will say truly with all our hearts, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us back to our God. Father, what a hope we have. We seize it now. May we come to you and have it fulfilled. For this is our prayer. And we thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.